Our reading from Scripture is Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, all the way through chapter 8, verse 5. And you'll remember that a few weeks ago when we looked at chapter 6, it was the opening of the first six seals. Chapter 7 is kind of an interlude, and then the seventh seal is opened. And so we're carrying on a little bit of what we looked at several weeks ago when we were in chapter 6. Let's hear God's word together. This is Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. This is John speaking. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne. And they worship God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. He will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Amen. This is God's holy word for us. Today at the Wimbledon tennis tournament in the men's finals, the two men who played for the championship played a five-hour match. Compare that to yesterday in the women's finals when the gal who won the women's final dispatched her opponent in under an hour. These two men fought it out in great agony and perseverance for just 3 minutes short of 5 hours. Now, both, when asked after the match was over what it took to fight it out, both said they gave it their all. Both could have won and both could have lost, but neither quit. And that's the sort of grit, that's the sort of gumption that God asks of us as his children living in this world. We live in a world that hates God. We live in a world that hates the church. We live in a world that hates marriage. It hates family. It hates Christian children. And it hates all that we stand for. And as we saw in chapter 6, in our study of the first six seals, this world is full of tumult. It is full of wars and rumors of wars. It is full of hatred toward the saints, hatred toward the church, hatred toward all things godly and Christian. And so tonight, as we look at chapter 7 and the beginning of beginning verses of chapter 8, I want us to see that we're in a continuation of the war on the saints on the earth. But tonight we're given a glimpse of the saints and glory. And so in a sense, it might be like a split screen on your television. We see in one of the split screens the reality of heaven, the saints and glory, and the peace and the worship and the joy that they experience because they are living eternal life in the presence of the Lamb. And as our passage said to us, they serve him night and day. That he has sheltered them with his presence. They hunger and thirst no more. The sun does not strike them, nor does any scorching heat, for the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. He is their shepherd, and he guides them forever. So in one split screen, you have a picture of the saints in heaven experiencing bliss and peace. But in the other split screen, you see what we looked at several weeks ago in our study of chapter 6. There is tumult and mayhem unleashed on this earth. And so while one is a picture of tranquility, the other is a picture of just the opposite, a place of chaos and tumult. And so the question we might ask as those left behind on earth, can we saints on earth make it? Will we get out of here alive? It brings to mind the question of eternal security. Can the wars and rumors of wars and the tumult of this earth steal us away from Almighty God? And the passage that we consider tonight speaks directly to those questions. It speaks of the people of God being sealed, the people of God being marked, the people of God being named and claimed, as it were, by God Almighty, a perfect number, 12,000 from all 12 tribes, 144,000, a perfect number of God's people. The servants are sealed. And it puts a great multitude of God's people safe and in the arms of Almighty God. What about this seal? In the ancient Near Eastern world, these first readers of Revelation, the first hearers of Revelation, they would have understood that when a king, a ruler, put his seal on a letter, it was a puddle of wax, his signet ring stamped into it to show that this was an authentic letter. This was his word, his mark, that it was trustworthy. And God in Christ has sealed us with his ownership. He's, in a sense, put a ring on our finger. He's pledged to be ours. These seals come in visible signs like baptism. These seals come in other visible signs like the Lord's Supper, where God says to us, I am your God and you are my people. And nothing can take away you from my love. It is an everlasting love. It's a love, as we sing from time to time, a love that will not let us go. And so we are sealed, we are claimed, we are pledged to be God's. And there's a complete number of the saints. If we know God and love Christ, we have no fear that Satan can snatch us from the Father's hands, that no matter what goes on in this world, tribulation and everything, God made a covenant promise to Abraham that he would be our God, we would be his people, and that one day our dwelling place would be with him. And this passage shows us wonderfully the covenant of grace to Abraham. It is fulfilled, and we can bank on it. It's a sure thing. Now, sometimes we here in the church on earth, we think of ourselves as small and insignificant. We think of ourselves sometimes in worldly standards, and we say we'd love a little diversity. We'd love some masses. We'd love to see every kind, every bit of what we see on the face of the earth in our church. And sometimes we lament what we are not. And it's good for a church, our church, other churches, to have goals for growth, goals for reaching communities, those sorts of things. But sometimes we forget that our little church is not all there is, that we're part of the big church, the capital C church, or as our creed puts it, the Catholic church, the universal church. And so we worship together, not only with the saints who around the world bow their knee to Christ, but we worship with the heavenly throng that is pictured. We worship with those we just sang about. Who are these like stars appearing? We worship every Lord's Day with those who gather here on Saddle Club Road, but also with those on earth who call on the name of Christ, and with those whose spirits have been made perfect, and they worship around the throne in heaven. But it makes us think sometimes we're insignificant, we're small, we're unimportant. But when you connect us to that grander vision of the church, we think, boy, we're really something, because God has done a mighty work. There was a time when Israel had returned from Babylon, and as they were rebuilding the temple was not what it was when Solomon built it. And with its subsequent remodelings, the towers and the walls that went around the city of Jerusalem, they were not what they were when David took the city of Jebus and built it into the city of David. And so there was a smaller temple being built. There was a smaller city with its walls being raised. And some of the old men who remembered the old city, the old temple, before Babylon came and destroyed it, they wept. And while others had great joy that God was building his church, rebuilding his church, these old men wept. And the prophet came to the people and said, "Why do you despise the day of small things?" And then this great prophecy came. There will be a temple built someday. And in that temple will be God himself and his son. And this is a picture of that promise. This is a picture of what God will do. And so sometimes we think, oh, the Sunday school rooms aren't filled, or, you know, we don't have the most attended service on Sunday. We don't have a policeman directing traffic out of our parking lot, or on and on we may go. And we need to remember that the reality of the church is pictured here, and it's being worked out in the sovereignty of Almighty God. And God is using us to fulfill the Great Commission, to preach the gospel to every tribe and nation and tongue and people. And he is building his church here around the world, but he is gathering them in heaven. And so we will one day experience what we might desire on earth, but is only meant for heaven. Now, what of the tribulation? What of the troubles of the church in the world? One of the classes we were required to take in our course of study for seminary was a class called exactly this, The Church in the World. And I think what the class was designed to do was to take all of us young guys who were bright-eyed and starry-eyed and ready to go out and conquer the world and serve the church and be the best pastors the church ever saw until we got kicked in the head by reality. We were taken through this class on the church and the world and given a overview of how hard it is to take the truths of the Bible into the harsh realities of the church context, where you have fallen people, broken people in church, in leadership, and it's utterly difficult to be the church that's in the midst of this world. And not only those difficulties, but the pressures of the world. I was thinking just this week, what are the issues facing the modern American church? And not just the modern American church, but our brothers and sisters in the Reformed faith. Just a few weeks ago, our sister denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, they debated something that we thought would probably never come up for debate in a conservative church. And that is whether or not human beings are to be identified by their sexuality. We have always believed in the Christian church because the Bible teaches that God made man and woman. He made male and female. And that our identity is that we're made in the image of God, and our sexual preferences do not identify us. But more than one of our Reformed sister brother denominations fought the battle, and one that passed such a resolution to identify with the statements of Christianity or of the scriptures only passed it by a 60% margin. And so the church is in the world. It's suffering tribulation. That tribulation is, yes, outside, but it's within the church as we are fighting battles that we never thought would face us. Then you think about the global church. The church in China is not fussing over whether a man is a man or a woman is a woman. They're facing battles like, is it safe to leave my doors and go to the house of God on a Sunday for fear of religious persecution? And on we might go. Now, some of you, if you were to join the military, probably one of the first questions you would ask, it's the first question as I would ask, is when do we get to use the guns? That's what you would ask. And one of the things we need to take encouragement in is that God has given us weapons for this spiritual battle. He's given us weapons for this tribulation. And so you say, when do we get to use the shield? When do we get to use the sword? When do we get to use the breastplate? When do we get to put on the shoes for battle? And the answer is your whole Christian life. You get to use the guns. God has given us these weapons to fight through tribulation. And so we get to worship and serve God and fight the battles. Now, when you come to this last little section of our study tonight in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, you see the seventh seal opened. There's silence in heaven as if everyone is in awe awaiting the final judgment. And God gives us a glimpse into how he uses the prayers of the saints to not only work out his sovereign will, but to bring about judgment on the earth. The prayers of the people of God are at work. It says in verse 3 of chapter 8, another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth, where there were peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. One encouragement we ought to take, in addition to seeing this split screen of peace in heaven and tumult on earth, we have to take great comfort in the fact that our prayers are effectual. Our prayers do something. Our prayers don't just hit this ceiling here and stop. Our prayers don't just fall on the ears of our fellow prayer meeting attenders. They rise right up to heaven. And with the incense from the altar, from the angel, they rise right into the nostrils of Almighty God. And when God gets his people praying, he gets to work, working out the judgment, working out all his holy ends. And it ought to encourage us in a couple ways. The first way is simply this: we need to be praying. If we're not praying, there's no incense rising. And if there's no incense rising, things do not take place. And so we need to pray. The second thing we ought to think from this is it is a privilege that our prayers are heard by Almighty God, and that he uses our prayers to accomplish his holy ends. It's sobering. Exciting, I think, to think that God uses our prayers to accomplish his sovereign will. So what can we do? What can we do as Christians while the world seems to be falling apart, while it seems to us that God just needs to come and make all things new? What can we do? We can pray. We can think about heavenly things and what a wonderful thing it will be to be in the shelter of the wings of the Almighty someday. But until that reality comes, in addition to praying, we can keep fighting. We can keep battling. We can keep standing firm on the truth of Almighty God. We can keep worshiping, and we can keep being a witness for Almighty God. This is not a day of small things. God is at work and he uses us. And so we ought to take courage. Those men today who fought it out for 4 hours and 57 minutes, they fought it out to the end. They didn't quit. They didn't give in. They didn't rest on their laurels. They didn't take their water breaks. They didn't take it easy. It was a constant fight. Can you imagine fighting in the hot sun, center court, thousands of people watching for 5 hours? And there's something like that in the book of Hebrews, where it says, we run with endurance the race that is set before us, with the great cloud of witnesses watching us and cheering us on. They've already finished the race. They've already run the race and the course set before them. But they are looking in on us and cheering us on as we make it to the finish line ourselves. And so we ought to take courage. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you give us endurance because of the strength of Christ and the pictures that we get of heaven, the power we get through praying, and the encouragement we get as we see the saints who have gone before us resting in the arms of Jesus. Help us to see and think on these things and to take courage in Christ's name.